Dear congregation, the text for this service this evening is from John 10 again, and we follow the text after the sermon from this morning. I will promise, if you did not hear the sermon from this morning, you will, well, miss a lot, but not for this sermon. So the text is from verse 28 until verse 30, where the word of the Lord is, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The theme for the sermon is sheep secured for salvation. Sheep secured for salvation. And we have three verses, therefore three points of attention. The first is promise and protection. Second, gift and guarantee. And our third point is unique and united. So first of all, promise and protection. Verse 28, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And the second point is gift and guarantee. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And the third point is unique and united. I and my Father are one. Dear congregation, the first point is promise and protection. We have in our verse something which is quite common in the Gospel of John. It says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We here have a positive and a negative statement. Something which is true and something which is not true, which will not happen. We have the positive statement, "I give unto them eternal life." And the negative is, "And they shall never perish." And that's very helpful to have a positive and a negative statement. Also, and I think we can make here already a first application, also in the upbringing of our children or the place where you labor, it's very helpful not only to say what your children or your colleagues do not have to do. That's always half the answer. What is forbidden? Stop talking, for example. But what is the positive? The positive is be silent. So, and here as a good educator, we hear Jesus in the Gospel of John also making a positive or a negative statement. Keep them together. Do not only tell what you are not allowed to do, but also tell what you have to do. A positive and a negative. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We have heard that words before, and maybe they sound so familiar with you, and that is, of course, because it's in the most known, the well-known text of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said it twice, so that we may believe the truth of these words. The first point is promise and protection, but what is the promise? The promise here is the promise of eternal life and the promise of no perishing. It's what Paul also says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation. It's repeated throughout the whole New Testament. The promise of protection, because his sheep are safe in his hands. So what is then eternal life? We read more about eternal life in the Gospel of John. It's, for example, in John 3:16, the text I just mentioned, and you know by heart for sure. But it's on much more places. And sometimes it's about the life which a believer has from the moment of his conversion. Because before that, there was only death. Death in trespasses and sins. But since you believe in Christ, there is life. There is eternal life. Life with the quality of eternity, but also life that will be there until eternity. It's something the believer has already. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So it's something that the believer already has. It's not just something for the future. Eternal life starts at the moment of your conversion. Although John can sometimes, or Jesus in the Gospel of John, of course, can sometimes speak about everlasting life as like it is something that is still for the future. For example, John 6, verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So then he speaks in specific form about the afterlife, about eternity. So the meaning of eternal life can be said, it is something which you have in advance, at the moment of your conversion. It's the transition from death to life, but it will be there for sure in the life hereafter. So, life. What is life? Maybe you boys and girls, maybe you learn at school or at homeschooling what life is. There are signs of life. For example, if there is there reaction when you touch a corpse, there's no reaction, but life is a sign, a reaction is a sign of life. You know it's alive. Look, for example, at flowers, how they react on the sunshine. Signs of life. Life as the opposite of death. And that's what we experience all around us daily. Death means the end of life. It means that the connection between the living and the death is broken. Life is something we long for because we see so much of the miseries of death around us. We experience the hostility of death day by day. We only have to look at the recent newspapers and we see death all around us. But also when we read the Bible, since the fall, it's death. Between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21, it's all about death. It's prevalent in Scripture. So our society tries to come to an answer to death. How can we overcome death? I heard about people who will put their bodies in a freezer in the hope of a kind of a resurrection that biologists can gather so much knowledge about our bodies that they are able to defreeze the bodies and give them second life. And others choose for a way to handle death by softening it. We call it euthanasia. The eu means good. And euthanasia comes from the Greek word for death. A good death. And others try for a self-willed death. And especially in our times, in the Western societies, with the increasing autonomy, it becomes quite popular. A self-willed death. You choose the moment of your death before it chooses you, before the hard days with pain and suffering increase. But are these all successful attempts? Does it work? Well, the grave tells us that death is still death, and that death is still a harsh reality, that it is a hostility against life. So Scripture tells us a lot about death, and Scripture tells us, gives us also the right understanding of death, because we can try to soften it, we can try to handle it differently, but it still is the same. And to understand what death is, we need to understand what sin is. Because God said to Adam and Eve, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. Sin, therefore, is this disobedience against God. Sin is giving self more honor than God. Sin is not letting God be God. So the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they ate, and they died. So all human efforts in the realm of sin to soften death are unsuccessful, because the Bible teaches us clearly that we have lost life. That we not only have lost life, but that we also have lost the right on eternal life with God. We can never achieve eternal life on our terms. Paradise lost. And that can be a very dark reality, especially when we feel the struggle of sin in our own hearts, especially when we experience and suffer a lot, when we mourn about the death who went before us. It can be dark, and we can have our questions: where is God in all this misery? And it's not only my life, but also the life of so many others. We see how worthless war is, for example. We read every day about the kills by shootings, by the war in Ukraine, which is quite a popular news team in the Netherlands at this moment. We read about so many souls who pass away. So it can be dark. My friend, have you ever seen that this death is there because of our sin? Sometimes we feel almost used to it, isn't it? But death, there's death in the world because of our sins. Our sins. So it can almost be a depressing misery that's laying over our life as a thick cloud. We're looking for signs of life, but all we see is this darkness. And the Word of God underscores this reality. It's so true that this world is lost in sin, and that my life without Christ is lost in sin and darkness. So this is a very depressing sermon, isn't it, so far? But I did not come here tonight to depress you or to make you depressed, because you could almost feel depressed. And I can understand that to a certain height. But I think that one conclusion is if there is no life, no real life in this world because of the sin, then real life must come from an almighty God. He walked this earth. He was at Lazarus' grave. He wept. He experienced the misery of mankind. Psalm 139 says, He is familiar with all of our ways, even to the depths of hell. And therefore, dear congregation, therefore, because of the misery of this world, therefore, God gave His gospel, His gracious plan of salvation. And therefore, John writes it almost with only exclamation marks. The light shines in the darkness. Here is Christ. Christ to restore. Christ to restore the sinful depravity of mankind. Christ to restore the lost life of humanity. Christ, He came to restore the sinful depravity of mankind because He cleanses us from all our iniquities. Christ, He came to restore the lost life of human mankind because He gives eternal life. So hear now the verse of the Savior, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So that means freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from death. This is what Christians sung in Pilgrim's Progress when he saw the light at the horizon, life, life, eternal life. This is the promise of Jesus to each church. I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them what they do not have on their own. I give unto them what they cannot achieve on their own. I give them this whole new nature. I ensure them of eternal life. It is the gift of goodness and love. So that's a promise. And His words are true. And if you're not sure about it, look at what He has done on Calvary's cross, where He signed His word with His own blood. It's sure, it is written, and I give unto them eternal life. It has a second thing. It's not just a promise, it's also the promise of protection. Because there's so many wolves around the sheepfold of Christ. We read about it also in John 10, verse 12. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own are the sheep, not see the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. But here, because of the wolves around the sheepfold of Christ, Christ ensures His sheep of His protection. And Christ does all this also in chapter 9, verse 37, where He comes to him, to the man born blind, and Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen Him, that is He Himself, Jesus, and it is He that talketh with thee. There he makes himself clear, makes himself known to this blind-born man. There he makes himself the solid rock. He is the caretaker of the flock. He is his vigilant eye, safe and secure, firm now and evermore. Because neither shall any man, you see the text, neither shall any man, no one will ever pluck them out of my hand. He will fight and he will stay awake for his own sheep. Oh, that is what a good shepherd does. He fights for his sheep because they are safe in his hands. Promise and protection in the hands of Christ means this eternal security. It means safe from now and evermore. But out of the hands of Christ means eternal condemnation. Because our text says, I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Are you, my friend, in the hands, safe and secure, of this Savior? Because out of his hands, that means that you are lost. That means that your destiny is nothing better but misery and death. But everyone tonight who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who believes has eternal life. Our second point is gift and guarantee. Verse 29, my father. Oh, children can be bragging about their fathers, can't they? My father, and there follows something wherein your father is the strongest. My father is stronger than your father. But here, with holy reverence, Jesus calls his father. Verse 29 adds the father team. And it's wonderful in the Gospel of John. We see it so many times that this father team is added to a text and it gives a special dimension to it, more depth and more meaning. That's because the Gospel of John consists of many layers. Many layers. You see it, for example, very clear in John chapter 3, the very well-known chapter of Nicodemus who visits Jesus at night. We hear about the below and the above, about the earth and about the heavenly things. So here, Jesus calls his Father, and he does that because in Jesus, this high and this low come together. In Jesus, this heaven and earth come together. And so by calling his Father, the dimension of heaven is drawn down and is brought to earth. Father. What a wonderful name, isn't it, for a God? Father is covenantal language. We see it all over in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 63, where the prophet says, thou blessed thou art our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Psalm 68 talks about the Father of the fatherless. And Malachi 2:10 is the question of the people, have we not all one Father? Had not God created us? And in John 10, the first instance where Jesus calls his Father is in John 2, where he cleanses the temple. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So in many occasions in the Gospel of John, we hear that Jesus calls God in heaven his Father. And that's the wonderful thing which I just mentioned in the Gospel of John, where there becomes a connection between heaven and earth. It shows us the character of Jesus, his personality, that he is God and man. Father, in these wonderful words, he reveals God to us. So, but what does that Father team do here in our text? I call it a gift, a gift. And that's what Jesus says in verse 29. My Father, which gave them me. My Father, which gave them me. You can read, children, there that them is his flock, the sheep. The Father which, or who, gave the sheep to me. So God the Father has given his sheep, the flock of Christ, to his Son. It is his gift. And we see, especially in John 17, and after we read the whole chapter, the wonderful words in verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which, and there it is again, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine is thine, and all thine is mine. These are the ones given by the Father. And how precious are they in his sight. He gave his life for them. And when you read John 17, you read how close they are to him, how he prays for them, that he prays for their protection, that he prays for their sanctification, that they prays for that they are one, that he prays that they will be with God the Father in heaven. And especially John 17, the moment before Jesus' suffering comes to the highest point, Jesus holds his precious church, his precious children, his sheep before his eyes. The gift of God the Father in heaven. Because it is for them, it is for them that he will suffer and die. The gift, a precious gift. Maybe you boys and girls have a gift which you once received from, say, grandma or grandpa. And you keep it somewhere because it's so very special for you. And sometimes when you have a very good friend, you call him and you show it to them. Look what I received, what I got from my grandpa, from my grandma. It's precious for you. And so you keep it safe on a place that nobody can touch it, even your brothers and sisters. And so Jesus, but in a much better way, of course, he keeps his church safe because he received it as a gift from his Father. My Father, which gave them me. And then the second sub-point of our second point is the guarantee. Because the text follows, my Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here we see again the promise of protection, but now extended. There is a guarantee, because the safety and the surety of the promise of Christ is because the Father is greater than all. He is the Almighty One. Oh, what a contrast between the weak sheep and then the Almighty God in heaven. It is the strongest and the weakest that go together here. But my Father is greater than all, greater than everyone listening, greater than the Pharisees, greater than every strong religious system, greater than the powers of hell, because he has more glory and he deserves the highest honor. He is God. And therefore is no one, no man able, no one has the ability to pluck them out of my Father's hand, to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And Paul recalls this theme in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a security, what a guarantee, the greatest, greater than all. And if you've seen the repetition in these verses, because the end of verse 28 and the end of verse 29 are almost the same. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So both safe in the hands of Jesus and safe in the hands of the Father. Safe with Jesus means safe with God. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Safe. Safe and secure. Safe from the wrath of God over sin. Eternally saved. What is your life guarantee, dear congregation? What life guarantee do you have? I think the Americans have a very popular product, and that are all the life insurance policies you can get. You can pay a lot of it. But what is your life guarantee? Can you say it with the words of our Heidelberg Catechism? What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? And then the answer is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Before we come to our last point, unique and united, let us first sing from our Psalter, Psalter 152. Psalter 152, and we sing all the verses. sheep secured for salvation. First, we have seen the promise and the protection. Second, we saw the gift and guarantee. And finally, we come to our third point, unique and united. Verse 30 is the focus for this third point. I and the Father are one. There is a lot to say about the theology and the unity between Jesus and the Father, but the function here in this text is that, and we have looked on it this morning, the discussion between the Pharisees and all the people around this man who was born blind. We see him in chapter 9 sitting on the shoulder of the road, and the discussion is about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Is he from God? Is he the Messiah? Or is he just a normal man, but a blasphemer? But they have asked him, if thou be the Christ, says verse 24, says from John 10, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And here Jesus gives his final and his ultimate testimony. I and my Father are one. This is the decisive moment. Here Jesus tells plainly who he is. And that brings us by the theme of the uniqueness of this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it comes to a point here in our text that we need to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. And he is unique. And why is he unique? Because he is the only person who made this bridge between heaven and earth, between the high and the low, between heaven and earth. He is the only way. He is the only way for salvation. He is the only way to come to God. Because his atoning suffering is the only way that brings peace with God. So he is unique. Do you know this Savior? There are many voices in this world, but to whom do you appear? We have heard this morning, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you know this shepherd? He is the only one, the unique one, who restores. He is the only one who can restore our sinful nature and the depravity of mankind. He is the only one who gives real life, life with the quality of eternity, eternal life. And therefore, come to him. You need him in this world. Without him, you are lost. And there's no second way. There's no other option. Jesus is the only way for salvation. So therefore, come to him. I and my Father are one. He is God and man. And the second point of our third point, unique and united, is united. Jesus and the Father are one. One in action. They are united. And it's so very important, especially for the theme, and I hope it's not too hard for you to follow me, but in John 17 we read again, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So they are so united, so intimate united, that to know God is to have eternal life. To know Jesus is to have eternal life. And we see it the same in John 10 when he discusses with the people all around him. We heard him discussing about his who he is. And he says to them in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, continues this verse, because of the unity between God the Son and God the Father, because of Jesus was the Messiah, for sure. Therefore, says verse 39. What is your conclusion here? What is the benefit? What is the goodness in the unity between God the Father and God the Son? The Pharisees around Jesus did the following thing. Therefore, they sought again to take him. That's what they did. But for what reason do you seek Jesus? To arrest him as a blasphemer? To throw him away? Or to believe on him? Only he can give eternal life. Outside him. So to reject him means to perish, to still be under the condemnation of sin by God the Father. But there's also another wonderful thing in this unity between God the Father and the Son. Because the unity between God the Father and the Son extends to the church. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There is one church that will be saved. There is one nation. There's one kingdom of God. And there is a unity between God the Father and God the Son and the church on earth, but also with the church already in heaven. Because part of the church is already there. Have you ever imagined that? That the church of Christ is the church of all ages and of all times, as we just confessed? A part of the church is already there. And they are already experiencing the safety and the protection that no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. We can sometimes feel doubtful about it, especially when we see and when we almost hear the terrors of hell or Satan trying to tempt us to sin. But they experience now this fullness of salvation. The unity between the church below and above. And there shall be one fold. Will you be there? I'd like to close this sermon with the words of 1 Corinthians 15. Just a few verses from verse 20. And I think this is the summit of the gospel of the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 20. But now, Christ is risen. Sorry. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy please bear with me. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he had put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under his feet, it is manifest, it is clear that Jesus, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. Lord, we come to praise thee, for thou art all in all. What a glorious gospel. What a magnificent work hast thou done in your Son. O Lord, we praise thee. You fill us with this holy reverence for thee. That you are the God of all ages, and that your church is so safe and secure in this everlasting arms. We thank thee for what thou gavest us, the strength and the power, the clarity. Help us to keep this worth in our hearts, like Mary did, to consume it, to feast on it. O Lord, that your name may be glorified. Go with us when we leave this place. Hold us secure and safe for all the temptations which are around us. We are so prone to listen to all the different voices, but maybe may we be this faithful sheep who heed only thy voice. Keep us safe, O Lord. Guard us. Fight for us. That we no longer try to fight Satan by ourselves, but give us the armor, the Christian armor of your word, of your faith, of meekness, of kindness. And Lord, go in front of us, protect us on the way. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our shortcomings, also in this service. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Therefore we praise thee and glorify your holy name. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude this sermon by singing the verse from Psalter 248, 248, the verses 1 to 4. That's our all the verses. Oh, no, that's not all the verses, only the verses 1 to 4.
Let us pray for the blessing of our Lord. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.